1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read a few verses there. Beginning at verse 19. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's hear the word of God. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. And we'll bow in prayer together as all seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for that help that the Holy Spirit alone gives. As we now turn to the Scriptures, it is with a consciousness of our need of Thee, and of that anointing which Thou dost bestow answer to prayer. And we pray, therefore, Thou wilt come upon us all here as we gather ourselves around the Word. We desire that Christ Himself will be among us, that His presence will be known, that the Spirit will take the things that pertain to Him and show them to us. Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless our study on the subject of union with Christ. We pray that Thou wilt build us up as we consider the Word related to this matter. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt teach us and instruct us out of Thy holy law. Hear us now and abide with us, for we pray this in our Saviour's name and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. We've just completed a study on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in relation to the work of Christ, which is of course the work of redemption, we covered two areas. To begin with, we looked at the accomplishment of the work of Christ, or the accomplishment of redemption. And then in the latter part of this study, we considered the application of redemption. Redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, under this title of the application of redemption, we looked at various experiences in the life of the believer, from his regeneration right through to his glorification. And we finished last week by looking at glorification. Now, one of the most important aspects of the application of redemption is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if union with Christ were not considered in relation to the application of all the benefits of redemption to our hearts and to our lives, then any presentation of that subject, the application of redemption, would be incomplete. And furthermore, we would not have either a proper understanding of what the Christian life is really all about. So you understand right away that when I refer to union with Christ, I'm dealing with a very important matter indeed. We're dealing with a theme that is basic, that is foundational, a theme that must be understood if we are even to understand what the Christian life, as I say, is really all about. But when we come to look at union with Christ, we have to consider that there's a distinction between this issue of union with Christ, which is, of course, part of the application of redemption in a real sense. But there's a distinction between union with Christ and the other phases of the application of redemption. You see, unlike the other aspects of the application of redemption, union with Christ is not to be regarded merely as one of the steps that occurs when or as the Lord deals with his people, as the benefits of redemption are applied to the believer. Now, there is a time, of course, when experimentally or experientially, whatever word you wish to use, there is a time when we are brought into union with Christ. And I want to stress that very strongly. There is a time when we are actually brought into union with Christ, and that is, of course, at the time of our salvation. So, and we'll look at that. We'll deal with union with Christ in that particular sense. But at the same time, in a broader way, in a broader sense and meaning, union with Christ actually underlies every phase of the application of redemption. It is by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ from regeneration and onwards that the believer is actually experiencing the whole application of the benefits and the blessings of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, union with Christ undergirds every phase. There's a seat over there, Maureen. Union with Christ undergirds every phase of the believer's experience in redemption. So I want you to understand that as a broad term, or this whole feature of union with Christ is not to be thought of as merely that time we're brought into union with the Lord when we are saved. It's much broader than that, and we must understand that at the very outset. And what I'm doing today is giving you an introduction to the subject, and there may be things that arise in your mind by way of questions, and they're going to be, I believe, touched on later. I don't know how long this particular little series will run. Not as long as the one we've just completed, I know, but it will take a number of weeks just to cover it properly. What we're looking at today is an introduction to the whole concept of union with Christ, because I've shown you already here that it's broader than our actual experience of being saved. It undergirds every phase of our experience of the application of redemption. And then we can go a step farther and say that it's broader still than underlying every phase of our experience of redemption. Because when we study the Bible properly and carefully, we will find that regarding this matter of union with Christ, it will be found that in a certain sense, it has no beginning. And furthermore, it most certainly has no end. Now that's quite a statement, and you may say, well, what does that mean? How can union with Christ have no beginning in a certain sense? And how can it have no end? Well, we can understand how there's no end, because we're going to be joined with Christ in eternity. And there we will have the fullness of what he has bought for us. And our glorification that we're dealing with last week is based on our union with the Lord. So in that sense, it is no end. Union with the Lord Jesus Christ never ends. It's indissoluble. It is eternal, of course. But going the other way, and this is what I want to speak on just now, union with the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Going the other direction. Now, from our limited point of view as human beings, we see things, as it were, in a threefold way. We talk about eternity past, and then now time, and then eternity to come. And when we look at eternity past, we find that union with Christ is most clearly in view with regard to God's purposes for his own elect people. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please, and look at this. Ephesians chapter 1. In the counsels of God from eternity, God's people, the elect of God, were viewed as being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in a certain sense. So in that broad sense, union with the Lord stretches right back into God's eternity. And as I said, it reaches forward into eternity to come. So union with the Lord Jesus Christ is two focal points. And we're going to look at these now in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a tremendous statement. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Notice the words there, in Christ. Christ. There's union with Christ. When I talk about union with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm referring to a doctrine that undergirds, as I've already said, our whole experience of salvation from regeneration and onwards. It's as broad as that, and as I'm showing you now, it's even broader than that. But look at those words, in Christ. Every time you see those words, or related words, immediately think, this is union with Christ. In Christ, in Him, in whom, whatever particular grammatical structures in view, whenever you see words like that, you know immediately this is union with Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 4. You see, it says in verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Then it says in verse 4, according as. In other words, being blessed with these spiritual blessings is based on something else. And that's what according as indicates. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So, according as He hath chosen us. Now there is the doctrine of election. When you look at the original word, chosen, it is the word from which we get the noun elect. And please remember that. People will say, well, election's not in the Bible. Well, it's right here before you. It says here, we were chosen in Christ. Chosen, elected. You can read it that way. Elected in Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Now, notice the point that's being made here. We're chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ. That's union with Christ. It's in view there. And what Paul is saying here is, God's decree of election is not without Christ in view. People who were chosen to be saved were chosen with Christ in view. The Lord Jesus Christ is the elect one in the highest sense of that word. The elect one, because He's actually called the elect. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, the Lord says, behold my elect. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the elect. That is the elect one. But sinners who are saved, they are elected in Christ, or without Christ being in view, that would never have happened. Election's always in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ in view, but so are His people. And it's a way back, as we understand things, a way back in eternity. Now, of course, this had no beginning, because God is eternally present. God's purpose and counsel is an eternal purpose and an eternal counsel. It had no beginning. We have to understand that. And I know that, or I have to accept it, maybe that's the best way to put it, because we can't fully understand it. God is eternal. Therefore, God's purposes must be eternal. It follows suit that since He's eternal, so is everything about Him. So, God chose people. Now, notice this. He says, according as He hath chosen us. And Paul here is writing to people. We've got to understand that there were people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I'm not getting into the doctrine of election today. I'm just simply showing you that in this verse, first of all, we have election in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then it goes on to say this, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There is glorification in effect. That we should be holy and without blame. Now, as a Christian, are you at this point without blame? That is, as far as your whole experience is concerned. Now, you're without blame in your justification, but you're not without blame in your sanctification. So when it says here that we should be without blame, having no spot, no wrinkle, in other words, no blemish whatsoever, he's talking about glorification. He's talking about the eternal state that is yet to be. And here he's taken us from what we would call eternity past to eternity to come. He's taken us from God's decree of election right through in one breath to glorification. And he shows that all of this is based on our election in Jesus Christ. So there are two focal points here in this verse. There is election in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is a glorification with Christ in the world to come, in the eternal state. It's all in that one verse. But what we are to see here is that the Father who elected sinners or chose sinners to be saved from all eternity chose them in Christ. In other words, those who are saved were not contemplated by the Father in the eternal purpose to save sinners, the eternal purpose of grace. They were not contemplated by the Father apart from union with Christ. This concept of union with the Lord Jesus Christ was in view. It was there. They were chosen in Christ. Now, of course, we weren't there. That is, we weren't born, we weren't created, the world was not created or anything like that. It's before the foundation of the world. But you see, this is all in the mind of God, in a legal sense. He looked at the human race, he saw the whole human race fallen, he saw the whole human race therefore deserving of hell, and yet out of his infinite mercy, he ordained some to everlasting life. But he ordained them with the union in Christ in view. So it's in that sense that sinners were chosen with Christ, or to be in union with Jesus Christ, or with Christ in view. As far as we can go back, therefore, taking the word of God, as far as we can go back, tracing salvation to its very fountain, union with Christ is in view, clearly in view. As I said a while ago, there is the experiential side to it when we are actually brought from darkness, from sin, into the Savior, into fellowship with Him when we're born again. And from that point on, the Lord then, because of that union with Christ, starts to apply all these benefits of redemption to us, right through to our glorification. But we've got to understand that union with Christ has these two foci, that is, two focal points: election in Christ, glorification in Christ in eternity to come. And if we see it that way, then it's in that sense that union with the Lord has no beginning, it has no end. It has no beginning in this certain sense that legally, in the eternal purposes of God, He did choose a people to be Christ, therefore with Christ in view. Therefore He chose a people on the basis of this union with Christ. They were elected on the basis of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else then that happens to them is on the basis of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on from there and notice that this eternal union with Christ has in view His position as our head and our federal head. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where we read this morning. I know I'm using terms here that are not used in everyday Christian language, but you'll never learn what some of these terms are unless they are used. Now, I'm not using them to try to bamboozle you. I'm using them because they're biblical. So eternal union is a biblical term. Federal union is a biblical term. So look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because when we look at this whole subject of union with the Lord, stretching from eternity in that legal sense, chosen in Christ, we're dealing with the covenant of grace. Now, I covered the subject of the covenant of grace quite some time ago. I mean, I think it was the first study we did. But anyhow, the covenant of grace is that covenant in which God has chosen to save a people. That's simply what we mean by the covenant of grace. And within that covenant of grace, Christ is the federal head. And the word federal means representative. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a representative, or the representative of His people within the covenant. See, God's dealings with men have always been on a federal or representative basis. That is true when we look at Adam and Christ. There are only two representative men, that is, spiritually speaking, in all human history: Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. The various scriptures convey that they were representatives, that they were federal heads of sinners. And if you, well, Adam, of course, is the federal head of the whole race, and at that point in his original creation, there was no sinner. But anyhow, he was a federal head. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man, Adam. Then the last Adam. Why is Christ called the last Adam? Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ stood in a representative position like the first Adam. That's why. There has to be a reason why the name Adam is given to Christ. And why he's actually called the last Adam. There has to be a reason for that. Because he's not the last man taking the Lord's humanity. There have been other men, of course, millions of men born ever since. So how is Christ the last Adam? The last man, because the word Adam, remember, means man. So Adam's the first man. Christ is the last man. Well, it's for this reason that both are representatives of other men. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. Now go back to verse 21 and look with me at this verse. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Again in this verse you have two men. It's not general now, where it says, by man came death. That's Adam again. By Adam came death. Then the second part of the verse, by man, that is the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ, by him comes the resurrection of the dead. And of course the resurrection right here that's in view is the resurrection of the people of God, not the resurrection of the unsaved. They're not in view right here, but anyhow, I'm just showing you that this verse is representative in its essence or its nature. By Adam came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. Now, go on then to verse 22. And it says, it's actually amplifying on this, for as in Adam, do you look at that expression, in Adam, what's that? That's union with Adam. Now there are evangelicals who will decry and oppose very, very strenuously the doctrine that we are in union with Adam. They will say, no, Adam was there just all on his own hill. And all the rest of it. No, he wasn't. Because it says here, and this is the word of the Holy Ghost, in Adam all die. How could it be said here that in Adam all die if we weren't in union with Adam? As some will tell us. We were in union with Adam. And that's what the term means. If in Christ means in union with Christ, and it does, in Adam means in union with Adam. You can't have one and not the other. They're both the same kind of language, very same terminology, except it's a different person who's in view. But it mean the words mean the same thing in both cases. In Adam, that's union with Adam. In Christ, that's union with Christ. So we were all in union with Adam. He was a representative, in other words, of the whole race. And when it says here, in Adam all die, that is all of the human race. In that statement, in Adam all die, he was a representative of all men. And we have, therefore, as the Catechism says, we have inherited from Adam original sin, a corrupt nature, and so on, because he was representing us. Then it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. They all here in that second part of the verse is, of course, a reference to all of the people of God. It has to be that because it says, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, unless you believe in universal salvation, I don't think anybody here does, then this means all of his own people. It has to mean that because we don't believe that everybody's saved. Bible says they're not all men are saved. So in the first part of the verse 22, the whole human race is in view. In the second part of the verse, they all there refers to all of those who are saved. And that tells you, by the way, or that's a little lesson on how the word all can be used in a different sense in the scriptures. And we've got to see that. Here's a classic example, indeed an undeniable example of how the word all, in one part of the verse, does refer to all men without exception, but in the second part of the verse, does not refer to all men without exception. Because in the second part of the verse, is referring to all of the elect, or all of those who are saved. Clearly it is, because it's only those who are saved who will be resurrected along with Christ, or glorified along with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Adam, all have died. Now turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Just to show you another verse that bears that out, that in Adam all men died, all men became sinners. Romans 5, 12, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, the last part of that verse, all have sinned, that's not a general statement of the sinfulness of mankind. The verb there, have sinned, at the end of that verse, is in a certain tense and form which indicate that it's referring to Adam's sin. So, it says here, by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin. There's Adam's sin. Adam sinned, Adam disobeyed and sinned into the world, so on. And therefore death came. And it says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as I say, the word there, the verb there, refers right back to a specific act of sin in the past. The tense shows one single act of sin. And whose is that? Adam's sin, but it was our sin, because he was our representative. So when Adam sinned, we sinned in our representative. You see, that has to be the case. Otherwise, death could not have come on all the members of the human race. If Adam had only sinned for himself, then his posterity could not have been brought under death. God is just. But when Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative. And that means that all those who were represented sinned in him, in that sense, because of their federal union with them. Now, there are people who object to that, as I say, very strenuously. Let me tell you something. If that is not true, then Jesus Christ was not a representative on the cross. Because the same language is used of Christ as is used of Adam. That's what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 15. So, if this is not union with Adam, and if Adam's sin is not our sin, then the Lord went to the cross alone, and the Lord did nothing there. He was not there as a representative. And if he's not there as a representative, nobody can be saved. Because we are saved by the death of Christ for us. But if he were not there as a representative, then how could his death save us? So you see, you can't have it one way and not the other. Those who say, oh, I don't believe in Adam being the representative, they want to believe that Christ was the representative. Of course, they will mostly teach he was the representative of everybody. But that's beside the point right now. At least they do accept he was a representative in a certain sense. But you see, he wasn't, if Adam wasn't. Because the two stand together or fall together. And therefore, when you deal with union with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with this whole concept that from all eternity, God saw a miserable bunch of fallen, hell-deserving wretches like us. And what did he do? In his great counsel and in his great love, he chose some to everlasting life. But he chose them in Christ. Union with Christ was in view. And then, in all of that, there was the covenant. Because it was a covenant purpose of God to do this. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood in that covenant as our head, our federal head. Just as Adam stood in the covenant of works as our federal head and failed, so the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the covenant of grace as our federal head, but thank God he didn't fail. He did what Adam didn't do. Christ gave perfect obedience. And he did more than that. He undid for his people what Adam did. He reverses the curse. He deals with sin. And therefore, as our federal head, and we in union with him as our federal head. He has given a perfect obedience to the law, and he has paid the penalty for our sin. And this means that when we deal with union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're dealing with this whole idea of his being our representative. And on that legal basis, this is the point, on that legal basis, he took all the liabilities that we had, all our debts and all our crimes and so on, all our sins. He took it all that liability, it all rested on him. And he took it as our representative, and he dealt with it. And then all the merit that he has won by his obedience becomes ours, because we're in union with him. In union with him from all eternity, in union with him, that is in the legal sense, in union with him as the federal head of the covenant. And then, thank God, in time, we're brought into union with him through the new birth and all that follows on from that. Now, I hope this will help you to see that it's a very important subject. And I'm not saying, by the way, when I say that eternal, that union with Christ is eternal, that I'm not saying that we who are saved, or those who are saved, were always saved, or always justified. That is going beyond the scriptures. That is just not true. No, there's no such thing as eternal justification. There are those in the Reformed school of thought who will take it to that extreme, and that's just not right. It's a legal matter. We were viewed. We were appointed by God the Father, and a union with Christ was in view. But in that is entirely a legal matter. And then, when we come into time, and the successive generations roll along, sinners are brought into actual union with the Lord, experiential union and so on, and all the benefits of the Lord are applied unto them. So I trust this will help you and whet your appetite to go on a little farther as we study this subject, and may the Lord write this truth upon our hearts for his own glory and for his name's sake. We'll bow in prayer. Let's just seek the Lord for a moment. Oh, Father, how we pray this morning that thou wilt take this word of thine and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we confess that when we look at this, it is indeed from one perspective a most humbling line of thought. Lord, it shows to us that we do not save ourselves, that we do not even contribute to our salvation. O God, it shows us how bankrupt and vile we are. And yet, Lord, from another perspective, what a glorious thought that the Lord did have in mind a people and had them in mind in relation to Christ, his only Son, the head of the covenant. And we thank thee, Lord, that everything that thou dost do for thy people is with Christ in view, is because of our union with him. And Lord, how we pray that we might learn this, might understand this. And O God, we long and pray that others, many others, might be brought into this union. O Lord, we pray today that thou wilt be pleased to move in our meetings. For Lord, we're seeing here that this is what salvation's all about, to be brought into Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy and thou wilt call sinners to thyself. Lord, abide with us and teach us more of thy ways. Write thy truth in our hearts. And, O God, give us minds to understand and to appropriate unto ourselves all that we have and all that we are in thy dear Son. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.